Marcus, thank you very much. And may I join Marcus in welcoming you to the second of these three talks entitled Beyond Belief as the overall series. But tonight, how bad is too bad for God? Last night, how good is good enough? Tonight, how bad is too bad? And what I want to do is to base what I say on the teaching of Jesus, as with last night. John, the eyewitness, was with Jesus throughout his ministry on earth, and he recorded the meaning of Jesus' teaching for us in this gospel, John's gospel. And I said last night that he uses a phrase, the kingdom of God, which is a technical term. We shouldn't worry about that. We're all used to technical terms. And it's shorthand for God's rule. So the kingdom of God speaks of God's rule experienced now, today, through knowing God and enjoying a close personal relationship with my Creator. And the kingdom of God speaks also of God's rule experienced at the end of this age, on into eternity, in the presence of God, personally, knowing him in his new creation. The kingdom of God is a gloriously positive concept. So much so that one of the terms, pictures, used for the kingdom of God is a great and glorious wedding banquet. God's king as the bridegroom, and all of God's people as the bride, and the experience at the end of this age of a wedding feast. Now, one of my great privileges as a vicar is to take weddings, and I love taking them. I find them immensely joyful, and increasingly, I don't know if it's a mark of getting sort of more decrepit, but increasingly intensely emotional. In fact, when I know the bride and the groom well, in fact, our lodger, who's been with us now for 4 or 5 years, is getting married. I'm very worried, and I keep saying to myself, William, remember, you are not the mother of the bride, because I feel it would be somewhat inappropriate for the vicar to be standing there reaching for his handkerchief at the key moment. Now, our subject this evening then is the kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at what I like to call the most eligible groom in the universe. We're going to ask the question, who is this bridegroom? What is it that this bridegroom offers? And to whom does he extend the offer of membership in his great wedding banquet, what we sometimes call heaven or the new creation? Now, I hope there'll be two emotions. I think there ought to be two proper emotions. One, of great joy that God, our Creator, could possibly offer people like you and me the prospect of being part of his great wedding feast. Great joy. And the other, wonder. And we'll come to the wonder when we get to the last point. But first, what I want us to do is to hear Jesus' teaching. Anita's going to read to us. Perhaps if you reach for the John's Gospel on your table there. It's a long reading, but I want us to get the full thrust of what Jesus is saying from page 9 there, and where it says sentence 22, just under John the Baptist exalts the Christ. Where are you, Anita? Are you here? Yeah, that's a relief, having announced with great anticipation. It would be a pity if you had done a runner. There we go. Great.
There we go.
How's that?
I think that'll work. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his son and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true."
Anita, thank you very much. And I wonder if you could turn back to the start of that reading. And you will notice from very early on that John, that's John the Baptist who was sent to announce the arrival of Jesus, not the John who wrote this gospel. That John was a disciple of Jesus. But John the Baptist describes Jesus as God's heavenly bridegroom and the heir of all of God's promises. And when we realise that this idea of God's bridegroom is the language of God's king, God's ruler, who will establish God's new creation, this messianic banquet as it's called, we realise that John calling Jesus the bridegroom is a huge, huge title that he's been given. Just look again at sentence number 29, would you? "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." There's been some dispute in the popularity polls. John's disciples can't understand why it is that Jesus is getting more followers. And so John the Baptist says, well, let's take it like a wedding. Let's realise that this Jesus is the bridegroom. He's been promised down through hundreds of years. And now it's absolutely inappropriate that I, the usher, should gain more attention than him, the bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. If you think an usher ought to gain more attention than the bridegroom, try it this summer. When you next go to a wedding and you're usher, give it a go. See if you can take centre stage. Let me assure you, you will very quickly be moved along. No, John the Baptist realises quite clearly that this Jesus the one who's come to announce, is God's heavenly King, the long-promised bridegroom. And as I say, the title bridegroom is powerfully evocative from the first part of the Bible. God's King is described as bridegroom, God's people are described as bride. And John the Baptist says, look, I've done my job, here he is, it's complete, he must increase, follow him. And just in case we've missed the point, I wonder if you could look at sentence 31, where the Baptist announces, he comes from above. That is, he is the heavenly bridegroom. Notice verse 31, he is over all. That is, he is the supreme bridegroom. And then sentence 32 and 33, he bears witness to what he's seen and he's heard, that is, he's come down from heaven. He's speaking truth from God from above. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. God gives his spirit without measure. He is the bridegroom of all God's truth. Supreme, over all, heavenly, speaking God's truth such that there is no truth that is true outside the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist says, look, I've done my job, now focus your attention on him. And then look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now that is a huge claim, that God the Father has entrusted everything into hands of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate heir of every single promise that God ever made. The Father loves the Son and has entrusted everything to him. Now I'm quite aware that those are enormous claims, aren't they? And therefore, if you're here as somebody, it's the first time you've been near anything like this, the first time you've heard these sort of claims for years, some of us, it may be decades, I want to encourage you very strongly to take away the eyewitness evidence, to read it for yourself. And as you read through John's account, he was there, as you read through John's account, you will see that Jesus behaves just as you would expect the one who has come from above, who's been given all God's power, who speaks all of God's truth, who is supreme over all. He behaves just as you expect somebody like that to behave. So you will have heard Jesus at the wedding banquet, which was a picture of the final wedding banquet. When the wine ran out, what did he do? He turned the water into wine. And that's not a surprising thing for God's bridegroom to do. He didn't just do, I wonder what trick I'm going to do today. He was at the wedding banquet, the wine ran out, and because he's God's heavenly bridegroom, he did what the bridegroom should do. Turned water into wine and provided for the guests. It's a clear marker as to who he is. He heals an official's son at a distance of several kilometres. The man is dying in hospital, and Jesus, from several kilometres away, speaks, and the guy is healed. Just what you would expect God's heavenly bridegroom to do. He heals a man who's been paralysed for 38 years. I don't know if you know anybody who's been paralysed for a long time like that. You know what happens to all the muscles, all the joints, wither and contort. And Jesus says to this guy, get up and walk. And he gets up and walks. He had a limb in plaster. I did for about 12 weeks. And it came out withered, and it took a full year of physiotherapy and active, energetic exercise before I reached the peak of physical health that you see in front of you this evening. He walks on water. He feeds 5,000 people, probably 20 or 30,000 actually, with less than you were given to eat this evening. He gives sight to a man born blind. He raises a guy who has been dead for 4 days in the Middle Eastern heat back to life after he started to decompose. He himself is raised. So John the Baptist makes this radical claim. He is above all. He comes from above, heavenly, supreme. All God's truth resides with him. He has been entrusted as heir of all God's promises for this whole universe. But it's not a claim that's without substance. It's backed by every action and word that Jesus does and says. And I would suggest that as you come to read this evidence, you will have to come to the conclusion that this Jesus is the most remarkable, extraordinary man. Recently I popped into a newsagent's and purchased a copy of Hello magazine. You know, Hello magazine is the sort of thing that if you turn up with it, you have to say, I found this at a friend's house or something like that. Well, I've tried that a few times. People don't believe me, and I did actually go in and purchase a copy of Hello. It's not something I normally do. I did it so that I could have this illustration for this talk. Honest. And as I flicked through the pages before I passed it on quickly to somebody else, I asked myself, who is the most eligible groom available today? I'm already married. You might find somebody who has all the riches of Robbie Williams, or all the beauty of Brad Pitt. Good looks, should I say. He's a bloke, isn't he, Brad? Or you might find somebody with all the power and prestige of Prince William or Harry. But there can be nobody as appealing and as glorious as God's heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all his power, all his wisdom, all God's truth. He's come from above, he's above all. He has been entrusted with all of God's wisdom. He is heir to quite literally everything God has ever made. He is the heir. And therefore, I hope it doesn't surprise you to find that us Christians are full of joy at having been found by Jesus Christ. Does it surprise you? Oh, yeah, we go through bad times. Being a Christian doesn't make you sort of somehow, you know, walk on water yourself. You go through bad times. But in every Christian person, there will be a deep-seated joy and delight at having been found by Jesus Christ. I say frequently that right at the heart of the Christian faith is a relationship with Jesus. You know, Christianity is not a religion. It's not what a lot of us thought when we were brought up, with the form, but not the substance. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I find personally that the more I grow to know Jesus, the more I find myself full of joy at knowing him. So Jesus is full of faithfulness. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is full of wisdom. All the treasures of God's wisdom are to be found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is full of grace. He came to seek and save lost people like you and me. Jesus is full of love. Greater love has no man than that he lays down his life for his people. He's full of purity. He's full of patience. He's full of kindness. He's full of justice. He's full of tenderness. And his teaching is quite the most beautiful teaching you'll ever come across. Christians are full of joy, rightly, because we've been found by the most eligible bridegroom that the world has ever known or ever will know. And I want to commend investigating Jesus to you this evening. And Marcus will talk about ways we might do that afterwards. But we must move on quickly from this first point, who is this bridegroom, to the second point, what is it that the bridegroom actually offers? And I want us to see here that Jesus is the source of all true and eternal life. Now, eternal life in the Bible is another shorthand word, and I'm going to give you a definition of eternal life that is a bit naughty for somebody like me who's a speaker who's supposed to speak in short sentences. Okay, so it's a long definition, I apologise for that. But I want you to try and take this on board, and then I'll run over it again. Eternal life is a lasting, satisfying relationship with my Creator in which he fulfills in me all the potential for which I was made to his glory. I'm not going to ask you to repeat that quite yet, but let me say it again. Eternal life is a lasting, satisfying relationship with my Creator in which he fulfills in me all the potential for which I was created for his glory. So eternal life is not something simply confined to the future. You know, sometimes people, they think, oh yeah, eternal life, it must be something way off there in the future. No, eternal life begins in the present. You can see that from sentence 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a present tense. It begins now. So a Christian person already has eternal life. But at the same time, eternal life is not just me being me forever. And I think that's a great relief, because some of us who know ourselves well enough say, I would hate to be me forever. I can't imagine anything worse. But eternal life is a relationship with my Creator in which He fulfills in me for eternity the purposes for which I was created to His glory. So that actually He changes me, and I become what He made me to be for eternity to His glory. A lasting, satisfying relationship with my Creator in which He fulfills in me all the potential for which I was made to His glory. And you can see that in verse 36, as I say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But in chapter 4, which is why we had the long reading, we go from the bridegroom and we begin to see what it is He offers and to whom He offers it. And the more I've thought about it, the more I'm glad that we're actually speaking across the chapter division. Because having explained that Jesus is the bridegroom, in chapter 4, we now go on to see Jesus offering what He's come to offer, eternal life. And He offers it to the most extraordinary person imaginable. First, what does He offer? Well, this girl has sought to find satisfaction and to fulfill her potential in God's world. But she's done it without God, and she's looked to one relationship and another and another and another and another and another in order to find real fulfillment. And she's been let down again and again and again and again. And again. 5 men she's had, and she's now on her 6th. And Jesus meets with her, and He offers her eternal life, a relationship with her Creator, in which her Creator fulfills in her everything for which He made her. Just look at where He meets her. It's fascinating where He meets her. He meets her at Jacob's well. You can see that. In Samaria, sentence 5, near the field that Jacob had given to his son. That was a very, very significant place. I don't know where you think a place of tremendous sort of the cenotaph, perhaps you might say. It's a place of great significance, isn't it? Jacob's well was a place of great significance. It was where God made His promises to Jacob that all God's blessings would come to him and his family. Jesus meets her there. Look at what Jesus offers her. And you can see that in sentence 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and he would have given you living water. So He actually stands in front of this one and said, look, I've got something to give you from God. What is this gift? Sentence 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, that is the water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here is God's bridegroom, the heavenly, sovereign, supreme ruler, the heir of all God's promises. And He stands in front of this woman. It's the most brilliant picture, who has looked for satisfaction and fulfillment in one relationship after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. And He says to this woman, I can give you what truly satisfies. You can have water from God that will spring up within you and become a well of water lasting to eternal life. What you have will always leave you thirsty. But if you come to me, I will satisfy you. And it's hard to know. We can speculate here. I mean, what was this woman looking for in the different relationships? Sexual gratification? Possibly. An answer to her loneliness? Maybe. The end of her insecurity, perhaps. But whatever it is, Jesus says to come and I will give you what truly satisfies. You know, one of the things I love, I don't know about you, about London, is the buzz. I love the buzz of London. It's Peter Ackroyd in his book, you know, London, the biography, called London, Loud and Everlasting. There's a whole chapter 5, I think it is, London, Loud and Everlasting. This sense of energy and electricity that there is in London. One of the things I hate about London is the lies that somehow you will be able to fulfill your potential as you arrive in London. I remember a couple of years ago, Southbank College, I think it was, university, ran an advert, and they must have been really short of intake. They ran an advert on the tubes, and it read Southbank University, and then in huge letters, "Fulfill your potential." And The Economist ran a similar article, actually. Read The Economist, "Fulfill your potential." I remember thinking, what a stupid lie. I wonder what idiot would be conned by that advert. I mean, I don't know about you, but could you ever in a million years fulfill your potential? Of course you couldn't. Maybe you're very different to me, maybe you think I'm rather arrogant, but it would take me a million years to fulfill my potential. I mean, think of the universe and the complexity of it. You couldn't begin to explore it. Think of the diversity of the universe. You couldn't begin to enjoy it in a million years. Think of the richness of relationships. I mean, it's hard enough enjoying just one relationship, let alone two or three or four or five, but there are 7 million people living in London. It'd be wonderful to get to know every one of them. You can't possibly fulfill your potential in this life alone. And the generation that we live in has been sold the stupid lie, which takes 2 seconds to work out, that you can somehow fulfill your potential by doing this course or that course. It was a very good reason not to go to Southbank University if they can run an advert like that. Now, I come from the generation that played air guitar and sang "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," if you remember. Don't try and imagine it in your own mind at the moment. But however hard we try in this universe, you know, we will never get true and lasting satisfaction within this limited world order. You can't possibly. We're bound by time, we're bound by space, we're bound by others, we're bound by our own mortality, decay, and quite quickly decrepitness begins to set in. Now I'm beginning to realise there are things that I might have done, but I will never do. Running the 100 metres in under 10 seconds, for example, I might never have done, but I suppose I could have done. Playing an instrument, I might have done, but I will never do. Pastimes, professions, people. Jesus stands in front of this woman. He says, "As heir of all God's promises, come to me, drink from my drink. This is no teenage alcopop. I won't lift you up and then let you down again. I will give you what truly satisfies: eternal life, a lasting relationship with your Creator that goes on forever, in which your Creator will fulfill in you the potential for which you were created personally and individually to his glory." To whom does he make the offer? And this is what I absolutely love about this story. And this is where I think joy turns to wonder. The sense of joy that God could possibly stand in front of me and say, "This is what I offer you," turns to wonder as we realise to whom he makes the offer. The woman is a female Samaritan adulteress. And so, in the cultural understanding of his day, Jesus steps across the racial divide, the religious divide, the social divide, and the moral divide. She was a Samaritan. Samaritans were to the Jews racially inferior, religiously unclean. Samaritans were to the Jews what Jews are to Muslims today, or what Indians are to Chinese in some circles, Shia to Sunni, Hutu to Tutsi. And you can just imagine this woman saying to herself, "Well, look, I'm a Samaritan. You know, I couldn't possibly have everything that God has got to offer me unless I brushed myself up a bit and tried to change my behaviour a bit." And yet Jesus stands in front of her and offers her eternal life. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. Now, we will rail at this, but in those days, devout Jewish men didn't speak to women at all in case they became defiled. We'll say this absolutely wrong. Yes, it is absolutely wrong, but that was the situation of the day. And yet Jesus stood in front of this woman, and he offers her eternal life. When you think about her, probably the only dealings she'd ever had with a man were of a dubious nature. We've no idea whether she actually tried flirting with Jesus. I suspect she did. She certainly tried to manipulate every other man she met. And Jesus stood in front of her and said, "I offer you eternal life." And then finally, she was an adulteress. So Jesus says, "You're right in saying you've not had a husband. You've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband." And she knows that to be true. So she'd had one man after another, after another, after another, after another. Imagine this woman for a moment. Five times looking forward to the wedding. Five times dressed in white. Five times making plans with her bridegroom. Five times looking for fulfillment in this relationship. And now Jesus stands in front of her and offers her true life with God that goes on to eternity. I wonder if you can see why I say our emotions should turn from joy to wonder. That God should stand in front of somebody like this, crossing the racial divide, crossing the religious divide, crossing the moral divide, and offering to her eternal life. It's what absolutely thrills me about the Christian faith, that actually the Christian faith is open to absolutely everybody. It's one of the lovely things about the barge here. You will see people from every nationality gathered here on a Sunday. And you will see people with the most crooked paths, like me and like you, who Jesus has stood in front of and offered eternal life. If we'll come to Jesus, he will give it to us. And I want to tell us on Sunday evening quite how he makes that possible. So I want to encourage you to come back on Sunday, because we've looked now at two different people. Nicodemus, who is as good as you can get, and last night we saw he needs a miracle in order to enter God's kingdom. Tonight, the woman, who is as bad as you can get, and we see Jesus offering her eternal life. On Sunday night, we're going to see how it is that he can make that offer. So do come back on Sunday. Now I'm done. Marcus, I'll hand over to you, and I think then it'll be question time after pudding.
Thank you, William. So dessert and coffee will now be served. So please do write down any questions you've got on the question slips on your tables. I think they're light blue or grey or something. So not the contact slip, but the question slip. And there are pens on your tables as well. And then I'll come round and collect them and give them to William. And we'll have 10 minutes or so of him trying to answer your questions. Thank you.